Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your presence once again and to sit at your feet. I do pray, O Lord, that you would be honored and exalted among us. We thank you for the fact that this morning we had an opportunity to worship our King. And I pray, O Lord, that as we sit at your feet, we may honor honor our King through your word. I do pray for myself that you would give me the energy and the focus so that I may present your words to your people for your glory. Yes, all of this in Christ's precious name.
Amen.
Leaning on the everlasting arms, and all the songs we sang probably have something to do with the message I'm going to speak today. I will continue, as you are probably aware, our exploration of the Sermon on the Mount, starting with the Beatitudes. So far, we have looked at two of Jesus' Beatitudes found in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4. The term Beatitude comes from the Latin beatus and means blessing. The Greek word that is used in the New Testament for blessing in this section is the word makarios and means more than a state of happiness. It is also a state of approval by God. A person who is blessed is a person who has found approval by God and therefore is in a state of happiness. Jesus provides 8 Beatitudes, but the founding Beatitude, the first of the set that highlights the ethics of Jesus' heavenly kingdom, is to be poor in spirit. We have come to realize that this means a state of spiritual bankruptcy. We come to Jesus with the recognition that we have nothing of ourselves or our righteousness to place on the table. We acknowledge that we are in a state of abject poverty and have no righteousness to our name. We come to Jesus, the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, spiritually impoverished. And that is the first step and most important step that is necessary to be part of his kingdom. The Lord states that such who are poor in spirit have the approval of God, and they are in a state of happiness. And to such and such alone belong the kingdom of heaven. This leads us to Jesus' second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this beatitude, in a sense, derives from the first one. Here, the mourning is not for a calamity or a loss of property. It is not for a loss of life, although that also leads to severe mourning. The context of this beatitude requires us to interpret mourning in light of the first beatitude, namely poverty in spirit. When we have realized our utter lack of righteousness and recognize our sinfulness, then we mourn a deep-seated introspective lament or mourning for our spiritual poverty and sinfulness. The Lord states that for those who mourn in such a manner, in utter horror of one's spiritual bankruptcy, then the Lord comforts such. Immediately, of course, with the comfort of forgiveness. The mourning in the Greek is not a one-time affair, but a continual mourning, and the comfort is a continual one as well. There is also a future sense of the comfort that the King avails us when the Lord promises that one day the tabernacle of God will reside with men, and he will dwell with them, and that those who are his people will be comforted in a very special way. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death. There will be no more any mourning or crying or pain, because these former things have passed away. That's Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. The first two Beatitudes appear to be self-reflective, throwing light on our spiritual poverty and sinful depravity. The third Beatitude, namely meekness, and the fourth Beatitude, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, throw light on God's holiness. So the first two throw light on our sinfulness. Third and fourth throw light on God's holiness. Meekness is the result of understanding our poverty and depravity, a state of humility that changes our dispositions and enables our submission to God. Now, Warren Wiersbe states it a little differently. He outlines it this way: poverty of spirit is our attitude towards ourselves. Mourning is our attitude towards sin. Meekness is our attitude towards others and God. And hungering and thirsting for righteousness is our attitude towards God. So let's read Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read the first 6 verses. And we'll read the first 6 verses for some context. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle," that's one translation. Other translations have meek, blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble, blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We will be focusing on verse 5. So what does the word meek mean? Let's explore it a little bit. The secular understanding of the word is as follows. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines meek as enduring injury with patience and resentment, deficient in spirit and courage, not violent or strong. The biblical idea of meekness does not go along with Webster's idea of being deficient in spirit and courage, or with the idea of lack of strength. In fact, the biblical idea of meekness incorporates the idea of both spirit and courage and strength. Dictionary.com defines it as humbly patient or quiet in nature, as under provocation from others, overly submissive or compliant, tame. Cambridge Dictionary defines meek as quiet, gentle, not willing to argue or express your opinions in a forceful way. Now, some of these secular ideas hint at the truth, and others are quite different than the Bible's ideas about the word. The biblical idea of meekness is not lack of courage or weakness or cowardice or timidity. In the Septuagint, you know what the Septuagint is, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same Greek word praus, the Greek word is praus, carries the idea of lowliness or humility. While humility certainly is associated with biblical meekness, and maybe a partial definition of it, it does not fully capture all that meekness entails. Now, if you would look at all of the Beatitudes, let's look at the first 4 or 5. They're all associated with humility, isn't it? Thus, poor in spirit is definitely associated with humility. Mourning for sin is associated with humility. Meekness is associated with humility. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is associated with humility. Being merciful is associated with humility. So we cannot just say meekness equals humility. That doesn't make sense because all of these are associated with humility. So the idea of humility does not capture the extent and fullness of the complex idea of biblical meekness. You may find it interesting that when Jesus uttered those words that are found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, he quoted almost verbatim from Psalm 37, verse 11, where it reads, "But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." That is in the New American Standard Bible. The King James Version reads as follows: "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." The NIV reads, "But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity." The ESV reads, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." So one question to ask is, what was Jesus possibly thinking when he stated those words? It is very likely that Jesus was thinking of the entire Psalm 37 when he uttered those words in the Sermon on the Mount. It is unlikely that the Lord pulled a verse out of the scriptures at random and slapped it onto the rest of the Beatitudes. His mind was most likely in that Psalm. So we may be able to get a better handle on the idea of biblical meekness if we were to read at least a few verses of the Psalm. So let's turn to Psalm 37. I will be actually taking you through a few passages of scripture. I hope you don't mind. Psalm 37, let's read the first 6 verses, okay? "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers." Now, the psalm divides people into 2 categories. evildoers and righteous. The psalmist states that we are not to fret or have a deep-seated frustration on account of people who do acts of evil, and there is no need to envy them. The idea of envy is possibly because of the prosperity of the wicked. When the righteous observes the prosperity of the wicked, as Psalm 73, flip the Numbers 37, 73, they're actually connected, okay? Informs us, the righteous may indeed become jealous. In Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph states that he was envious of the arrogant as he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He goes on to list a few things that he finds quite frustrating and jealousy provoking about the lifestyles and even the death of the wicked. These wicked are not in trouble as others are. They are wealthy, they have an abundance of food, and they eat to fatness. Even their death is painless. So the psalmist envies the prosperity, wealth, power, influence of those who are wicked and who mock God's ways. So the righteous sees the prosperity of those who do evil, and they get frustrated and envious because the wicked seem to actually flourish and do well. This is probably what the psalmist David has in mind in Psalm 37 as well. Now, David goes on to provide the reason why the righteous are not to fret or envy. Verse 2 of Psalm 37. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Such people who are workers of iniquity will not last long. Their lives are compared to grass that flourishes for a season, then withers away, or like the green herb that languishes and wilts. So the wicked have a transient existence, and their prosperity dies with them. This leads to the exhortations in verses 3 to 6. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. The psalmist exhorts God's people that instead of being fretful and envious, looking at the prosperity of the wicked, they are to rely on God or trust in him. They're also to dwell in the land that God has given them and cultivate faithfulness. Another phrase is maintain their integrity. The phrase cultivate faithfulness is translated as maintain your integrity or enjoy safe pasture or befriend faithfulness. Now, two ideas are presented in that phrase. First of all, there is the idea of feeding. And secondly, the idea of faithfulness. Alan Ross, in his commentary, seems to come very close to the idea presented in this verse when he translates the phrase as feed on faithfulness. Dwell in the land and feed on faithfulness. The psalmist seems to be conveying the idea that while the wicked die off like the grass, the righteous settle down and feed on the faithfulness of God as if feeding in the pasture. There is strong contrast made between the grass that withers and the feeding in a pasture. Feeding in a pasture in need of God's faithfulness implies that the righteous will outlast the wicked who wither and fade away. And they will settle in the very land that the wicked were temporarily prosperous. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Here the exhortation is for those who have fed on God's faithfulness to delight in the Lord. Rejoice in him. And he in turn answers the faithful's petitions. The phrase desires of your heart are meant as a prayer or a petition. We need to understand that when we delight in the Lord, we get in sync with the Lord. Then the desires of our hearts are in sync with the desires of God. In other words, this is not a blanket statement to ask anything of God and he does it. Many people think of God as a cosmic butler. Ask him anything and he will just do it. Our prayers sometimes are like the commands of a rich person asking a butler to do something. And when the butler does not carry out the command or the petitions or the request, we get angry at the butler. Many people treat God as the cosmic butler. They're happy when their desires are met, and they get disappointed in God when their desires are not met. Here their desires lead to their delight. The opposite is what the psalmist exhorts. He states that when a person delights in God, then the desires are in step with that delight. Therefore, the desires are fulfilled since the delight leads the desires. Delight must lead the desires. Clearly then, God is not the butler, but the one who is in command and the one whose ways we seek. We are here to delight in him, not in what we desire. But when our delight is in him, we are basically putting him first. Then the desires of our hearts merge with that delight. And we see that the Lord grants those desires. Fifth verse, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. The psalmist then exhorts the faithful to commit their way to the Lord. It's a very fascinating word, the word commit in the Hebrew. The word commit comes from the Hebrew word that means roll. Roll. I find this idea very fascinating. The psalmist is literally stating that one has to roll one's way, one's enterprises to the Lord. The word translated ways, variously interpreted as road or journey or manner or habit or course of life. If the psalmist is saying that one should roll over one's life and activities to the Lord. So I picture life and everything pertaining to a person as a ball that is rolled into God's court. He now has possession of our lives, our motivations, our desires, our afflictions, our joys, our sorrows, our pain, our frustrations, our everything. Indeed, the entire course of our lives and activities are rolled over to him. And he now has the ball of our enterprises in his court. He can now direct the ball anywhere he chooses. This is an expanded statement of trust, but it's also a statement of submission and a statement of God's sovereignty. When we trust in him with that kind of abject trust, then he does act. He will do it. What will he do? He will do something on our behalf that has not been done before. That is explained to us in verse 6. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. While the wicked had their heyday, our righteousness was hidden. Your righteousness was hidden. It was in the dark. But God, who has control of your life and ways and who holds your trajectory in his hands, will also vindicate you and show forth your righteousness. Note here that it is God who sheds light on a person's righteousness, not the person. The same God who controls our life and ways also brightens our path. He sheds light and brings out our righteousness, even as the intense light of the midday sun. We do not have time to go over the entire psalm, unfortunately, but some of the other ideas that the psalmist brings forward is the idea of patience and being still before God to forsake anger because it leads to evil doing and so forth. Look at verse 9. The psalmist exhorts us to wait on the Lord and that those who wait will inherit the land. Then in verse 11, the psalmist informs us that those who are meek will inherit the land. I believe that when the Lord was giving the Beatitudes or giving the Sermon on the Mount, and when he stated these words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, it is an encapsulated form of the idea that the entire Psalm 37 is about, which enables us to get a sense of what meekness really is. Based on a mini analysis of Psalm 37 so far, meekness incorporates positive ideas of trust, delight in God, submission, patience, humility, etc. Meekness also incorporates negative ideas of not fretting, not being envious, not getting frustrated or angry. Both the positive and the negative associated ideas enable us to understand that meekness has much to do with faith, an abject trust in God, and with that faith, patience to let God do his bidding in his time. Now, while we are in that psalm, there are a few interesting observations about inheritance of land that this psalm makes. Let's look at 5 verses that have to do with inheriting the land. Psalm 37, verse 9. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Look at verse 11. The humble will inherit the land. Verse 22. Those blessed, the word blessed means favored by him, will inherit the land. Verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land. And verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. We read that those who wait for the Lord, those who are humble, those who are favored by the Lord, those who are righteous, and those who are exalted by the Lord will inherit the land. Now, these 5 verses are not talking about 5 different groups of people. The same group of people who are patiently waiting for the Lord have a disposition of humility and are righteous are also the ones who are favored by the Lord and exalted by him. These are the ones who will inherit the land. One thing is clear in this psalm, that it is not those who are in a frenzy, who are impatient, who are arrogant, that are favored and exalted by God. And these are not the ones who will inherit the land. This leads us to the idea of what inheriting the land actually means. To the Israelites, this was not a spiritual sort of statement. This is a statement of actual possession of an inherited land or earth. The word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, is the Greek gen, that can be translated as soil or ground or land or earth. So it is a statement of a physical land or earth. Back in Genesis chapter 12, we read God making a covenant with Abram, who was later called Abraham, to leave and go to a land that God was going to show him. We read, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. So Abram heeds God's call to go, and he takes Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, with him. We then read in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord, what appeared to him. So God made a promise, a covenant with Abraham, that he would give a specific piece of land to Abraham's descendants. We know that these are the children of Israel. Later on in Genesis chapter 15, God makes the covenant to give land and states in verses 18 to 21. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I've given this land. It is as if almost done. From the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. That's a large piece of land. Then this is Genesis chapter 17, verse 8. The promise was made that this land would be an everlasting possession. This is what we read. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So we see that a specific piece of real estate is in mind, and the boundaries of this was given to Abraham. Later on, we know that the Exodus from Egypt was a move towards that land. And in Joshua, we read that Israel takes possession of the land. Later, due to disobedience, as God had promised, Israel is removed from the land and goes into exile in Babylonia. After the exile, through the prophet Jeremiah, God once again promises in Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 to 15, therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. A full restoration to the land has been promised. Now, there are many other passages that informs us of the restoration of the land to the Jews. Many passages are in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, even Malachi. We don't have time to go over those. Let's do one more passage, this time in the book of Amos. You may look, or you may follow along with me if you want, or you may just pay attention as I read it, and you will be able to understand that the conditions described in this passage could only refer to the time known as the millennium, when Jesus will set up the rule of his kingdom. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So the promises of land is a constant theme in the Old Testament. And it is a sad interpretive ploy that takes these literal promises of a physical land and convert them to a spiritualized notion by many who follow what is known as replacement theology. There are many believers who have spiritualized the land promises to the nation of Israel as referring to the church. Many interpret the physical land promises to Israel as the promise of heaven. This is a big problem and a huge error. Many who follow such theology also equate the church as the new Israel. They say that the church of the New Testament or this dispensation has replaced the Israel of the Old Testament. I strongly believe that this is a huge error in interpretation, even though the people who advocate such notions are sincere in their flaw. I believe that when Jesus was giving the promise of inheritance of land, he was referring to an actual geographic entity and reiterating the same promise that were given to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. So let me ask you a question. Was the Sermon on the Mount actually given to the church? Was it given to the church? Was it given to all peoples everywhere? The church was not in existence then. It was not given to the church. That doesn't mean the church doesn't get secondary benefits from it. That's a different issue. The Sermon on the Mount was specifically given to Jesus' Jewish disciples. Jesus was speaking to his disciples. We read that in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 5. What was the intention of the sermon? The king was telling his disciples about the ethics of the kingdom that he was going to set up. He was actually speaking to Jews. Therefore, the land inheritance makes a lot of sense. Moreover, Matthew is writing to a Jewish readership who would clearly know what Jesus meant. It was understood that the righteous branch of Jeremiah chapter 23, a reference to the king of the line of David, would be the one who would perform justice and righteousness in the land, and that in his days, Judah would be saved and Israel would dwell securely. That's found in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. So the Jews who had hoped for restoration and the lifting of the yoke of Rome, under which they were subjugated, clearly understood what Jesus was speaking about when he spoke about inheriting the land. Now the Jews knew about the Messiah. They knew about the deliverance that the Messiah would bring from the oppression of others who subjugated them. They also knew about the restoration of the land, but they had a different and erroneous idea of how the restoration would take place. In their minds, the Messiah would come in military might, who would powerfully fight against the oppressors and deliver his people. What they did not anticipate about the inheritance of the land was that it would not take place with military might, but with meekness. Jesus is saying, the way you inherit the land is not with military might, but with meekness. The very opposite idea. The Jews are anticipating military might. Powerful ruler comes in and subjugating the enemies and delivering his people. That's not what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come with meekness. This is what confounded a lot of the Jews. Jesus states, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This idea goes against all of their expectations. Let's take a look further. Let's look at another passage. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 11. I will not read the whole thing, but I'll sort of summarize portions of it. My brother Doug went over some of this passage in a message, I think in January of this year. He stated that the arrangement of events is somewhat choppy. I agree with that assessment. In Matthew chapter 10, we read of an elaborate set of instructions and teachings that the Lord Jesus had given to his disciples. And he had encouraged them that they would continue to preach the gospel of the kingdom and ask people to repent because the kingdom of God was near. And Matthew 11 begins with Jesus finishing his instructions to the 12 disciples and departing to teach and preach in their cities. Then we read a little segment on John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 6. John has been languishing in prison. Now we read of John's imprisonment in Matthew chapter 4. Now this is Matthew chapter 11. So it's possible that John had been in prison for quite some time. John's disciples followed Jesus and were eyewitnesses to his miracles, his healing, etc. John's disciples would then go back to the prison and report of what they had heard and seen. John appears to have been a little puzzled. He was clearly the herald, and he had been given the message of the Messiah. He had recognized Jesus as the Messiah and as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He had clearly seen the Spirit descending as a dove and descending on him, and the voice that said, "This is my beloved Son." He had seen all of that. Yet here is Jesus, days after his ministry had begun, and had done nothing to deliver the people of Israel from the Roman yoke, nor had he delivered him from his prison, possibly. John, therefore, sends word to Jesus via his disciples asking, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone entirely different?" The word "someone else" in the Greek is the word heteros, which means another in a completely different category to you. Are we looking at someone completely different than you? There's a hint of disappointment and possibly even confusion that John the Baptist is experiencing. There seems to be a mismatch between John's anticipation and Jesus' actions. He's anticipating a military leader. What is Jesus doing? Doing miracles. It's a little wimpy, isn't it? Doing miracles is all well and good, but what about the promises? What about the deliverance? What about the restoration? What's going on there? This Jesus was acting in a manner that looked timid and wimpy than the mighty ruler he had anticipated. Jesus then informs John's disciples that they should report back to John with what they heard and saw. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. What was Jesus doing here? He was referring John to the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah. And there are many passages over here, but I'll just mention Isaiah chapter 35, where it states, "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Jesus was probably also referring to Isaiah chapter 11, and maybe Isaiah chapter 54, and so many other passages. Jesus was implying to John that he, Jesus, had the credentials of the Messiah because he was doing the miraculous as prophesied. This should have been the signs that should have enabled John to realize that indeed Jesus was the Messiah. Yet John and many Jews were expecting a military might Messiah, not a meek Messiah. After Jesus had dispensed John's disciples, he speaks to his own disciples and crowds some encouraging words about John. Indeed, he elevates John to being the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. John was very faithful to the carrying out of his commission. He was a herald of the King of Kings, and he carried out his mission splendidly. He was singularly focused in his work. He lived in the wilderness, was unaffected by the type of environments that usually heralds of kings would be affected by. Usually a herald of a king would be in the king's court, right? Wear soft clothing, eat dainty dishes, and would have numerous distractions. John was certainly not such a herald. He wore camel skin, consistently ate wild locusts and honey, and preached the gospel message of the king that the king's kingdom was near. Jesus states that John was certainly not a reed shaken by the wind. He stuck to his task and stuck to his message. So John was somewhat disappointed, but not to the point of disbelief. Then Jesus makes a statement that tells us how his program differs from the expectation of the Jews of his time. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, Jesus states, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." This is probably a similar idea to what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 16, verse 16. "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. That's Jesus. Now, these are very interesting statements. First of all, these statements in Matthew 11 and Luke 16, taken together, inform us that John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Secondly, since the time of John, the gospel of the kingdom was being preached. Thirdly, people were forcing their way into it. How? In their perceptions, in their misguided understanding, possibly because they thought that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven was achieved through military might. Fourthly, such erroneous notions of forcing the arrival of the kingdom would not succeed, since the letter of the law, if carefully read, demonstrates a different manner in which the kingdom would be established. It would not arrive, nor can anyone force one's way into it by violence. Jesus advocates a gentle way. Many, however, had already rejected Jesus as the Messiah outright. So in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, Jesus denounces three cities which clearly heard his message and witnessed his miracles. Thus they saw the signs that he performed that authenticated him as the Messiah, yet they did not repent. These three cities were Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Jesus goes into to incorporate a better way that has to do with the kingdom. We read this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. Let's read that passage. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here the Lord is seen praying to the Father that the wise and the intelligent have not understood his message or his methods, while those who are spiritual infants are able to accept his message. This was orchestrated by God. Then the Lord Jesus makes a definitive statement about himself being the Messiah. He has been assigned this task by his Father. He and the Father have intimate knowledge of each other, and this knowledge is passed to the ones that the Son desires to reveal them. Then Jesus gives an invitation to those who are weary and heavy laden. He asks those who are weary and heavy laden to come to him. This is similar to the psalmist in Psalm 37, stating, "Roll your ways to God." Jesus is stating that you come to me and put your heavy burdens on me, and I will have you take my light yoke upon yourself. I'm going to enroll you in my school, and I'm going to be yoked with you. This is not saying that you will be yoked with another brother or sister. No, you'll be yoked with me. When you take my yoke upon you, I'm carrying the bulk of the burden. You're just carrying a light load. I'm going to walk right beside you, and I'm going to steer you. You will have to put the ball of yourself and your life in my court, and I will roll it in the way it should go. This is the way of meekness, which neither John the Baptist nor many of the Jews had understood. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A couple more minutes. I just want to give you an example. The Apostle Paul exhorted the Corinthian believers about the meekness and gentleness of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. So let's talk a little bit about the Apostle Paul. Now, you know, Paul was formerly Saul. He was a learned man. He was a Jew born in the city of Tarsus of Cilicia. He was educated under Gamaliel, a great rabbi. He learned everything according to the law of the patriarchs, and he was very zealous for God. That you read all of this in Acts chapter 22. He was so zealous for God and his religion that it was under his watch and by his consent that Stephen, a disciple of Christ, was stoned to death. He ravaged the church. And people who were following what he felt was a corruption of Judaism, these people of the way, he entered house after house and would drag men and women and put them in prison. This type of persecution had fragmented the early church, and the believers were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. In Acts chapter 9, we read of Saul going to the high priest for letters that would allow him to go to the synagogues of Damascus and carry away as prisoners those who belonged to the way. Then we read of the miraculous conversion of Saul, when a light from heaven flashed around him and he was confronted by the very Jesus whose disciples he was persecuting. Saul was blinded and had to be led by the hand to Damascus. He was without sight for 3 days. Then another disciple of Jesus, a man by the name of Ananias, was sent to Saul. Ananias was informed that Saul was a chosen instrument that would be used by the Lord Jesus to go to the Gentiles and that he would suffer for Jesus' sake. We read that Ananias laid his hands on Saul. Saul received the Holy Spirit and his vision was restored. I don't know if Ananias mentioned to Saul that he was a chosen instrument to the Gentiles. Luke does not mention that. It is likely that Saul was not aware of that fact. Immediately thereafter, Saul was proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. Where? In the synagogues. This led to great amazement by those who heard him. Now that's in Acts chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. And then we come to Acts chapter 9, verse 22. And I think between verse 21 and 22, there's a gap of years that Luke does not mention in his historical summary. But Paul does in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. And this is what Paul states. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And then we read that it was about 3 years. So while Paul states in this passage that God had set him apart to preach unto the Gentiles, we are not told that while he was in Damascus, he was aware of this. Paul therefore spends about 3 years in Arabia. It is likely that in this time of sabbatical, this learned Jew was reading and studying the word, the Old Testament, and interpreting afresh everything in light of Jesus as the Messiah. After this period, he returned to Damascus and started doing something that he thought would be what he was trained for. So here is a well-trained Pharisee, having had the best education that he could have. He had trained under the great Gamaliel. Returned to Acts chapter 9, verse 22, which is possibly after his three-year trip to Arabia. We read, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. At this juncture, I'm going to speculate a little bit. I want to enter the mind of Paul and would like to think as anyone in Paul's situation would think. What would I do if I was Paul? I would think that I have the education, the upbringing, the ancestry, and therefore I would reason that I would be definitely used to speak to the Jews. Is that reasonable? If you have medical background, you would be doing medicine, right? If you're a musician, you would be playing music, right? If you're learned being a teacher or educator, you'll be teaching, right? And Paul would think, I have home court advantage. If I was Paul, I would think that I know the Jews. I know how they think. I know more than what most people know from the scriptures. I can easily show them through reasonings and disputations the reality of Jesus as the Messiah. So this is what Paul did. He confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus that Jesus was the Messiah. But that enterprise did not last long. And he had to leave Damascus under humbling circumstances. In Acts chapter 9, verses 23 to 25, we read, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night. Let's think about this. And dropped him down by a basket. How much more humbling can it be? This great Paul, this great Saul, lowered in a basket. Saul, as a converted young man, was zealous for God, but he thought that with his upbringing and education, he knew what God's agenda was. He implemented his own agenda and failed in a sense in that process. It was much later that he learned that he was an apostle to the Gentiles, that all of his home court advantage was not what the king, his master, wanted. The ball was not in Paul's court. It was in Jesus' court. And he wanted Paul to go to a people he was not familiar with. And he had to suffer in a way that no one else had suffered before. And later on, he would write in the letter to the Philippians, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. That's Saul at home court advantage. Now he's going to move to the other court. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul had learned meekness in the school of Christ. For those who have come to Christ in poverty of spirit and have mourned their sins, such then recognize that they cannot rely on themselves, that they have to trust another, that they need to be taught by Christ, that they need to submit to Christ, that they need to wait on him. This is meekness. And the Lord promises that the meek will inherit the earth. After I pray, shall we sing, All to Jesus I Surrender, hymn number 533. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Meekness, in a sense, is surrender. Surrender to the Master. I will ever love and trust him in his service daily live. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, make me, Savior, holy thine. May thy Holy Spirit fill me. May I know thy power divine. I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your presence once again. We still haven't really figured out all of the nuances of what meekness is. But we realize, Lord, at the very base, it means that we need to trust you. And that you are sovereign. And that you have the advantage over our lives. That we need to yield to you. That you must be glorified, and that we would speak even as Jesus did, not my will, but thine be done. I pray, Lord, that we may do so. It's a hard place to be. It's not an easy place to be when we give over control to the Master, but it's a necessary place to be. And I pray that this may be the constant pursuit of our lives, that we would control our strengths and yield it to the Master. Bless each one of us. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name.